Let's go ahead and take our Bibles, if you would, please. We're going to turn to the book of 2 Peter. 2 Peter, we're in the third chapter, getting very near the end. Just a couple more weeks and we're done with these general epistles at the end of the New Testament. 2 Peter chapter 3, we're going to be reading verses 8 down through verse 13 this morning. Beginning in verse 8, the Bible says, "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow or not slack to fulfill his promise, as some men count slowness. But he is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Back in 1976, that Francis Schaeffer wrote his landmark work and entitled it, "How Should We Then Live? The Rise and Decline of Western Thought and Culture." The following year, in 1977, he produced a 10-part film series for television by the same name. As he begins this work, he states, "People are unique in the inner life of the mind. What they are in the thought world determines how they act. This is true of their corporate actions. It's true of their personal lives. The results of their thought world flow out through their fingertips and from their tongues into the external world. This is true of Michelangelo's chisel. It's true of the dictator's sword. People have presuppositions, and they will live more consistently on the basis of these presuppositions than even they themselves may realize." And then he takes a minute to explain what he means by presuppositions. He says, "By presuppositions we mean the basic way that an individual looks at life. It's his basic worldview, the grid through which he sees the world. Presuppositions rest upon that which a person considers to be true of what exists." So people's presuppositions lay a grid for everything that they bring forth into the external world. These presuppositions provide the basis of values and therefore provide the basis for all decisions that we make in this world in which we live. A worldview. We saw this profoundly laid out for us in the book of 2 John. There we studied the twin realities that we always feel what we believe to be true. That is, what we believe to be true will shape our attitudes toward everything in life. How we view it, how we see it, what we think to be true about it will determine the attitudes that we cultivate, the feelings that we have in this world. And then we saw that we always do what we believe to be true. Or we could say that what we believe to be true will shape not just our attitudes, but our actions. And so, as we're shaping this worldview, as we're coming to this world with a view of the world, probably something is no more basic about our worldview than what we believe about its beginning and what we believe about its ending. How did this world get here? Why are we here, and where are we going? Those two constructs act like bookends in our worldview, and they're essential, right? They determine where we're going. What we believe about the end, then, determines how we live this middle. One of the commentators I read was speaking of his early days in ministry, and he was doing a wedding rehearsal. And so he put everybody in the back. He's just going to walk through everything from the front to finish. And as the couples in the back, he starts calling down the different attendees, and they start coming up, and there's this confusion because no one knows where they're supposed to go. And after he explained it to an older pastor, the pastor said, "You never start from the back. You always start from the front. You have to get everybody up on the stage so everybody knows where they're going. Then you put everybody in the back so they know where they're going. So they march down the aisle knowing exactly where they're going to stand." He said, "Man, that changed everything." I was like, duh, right? But as Peter's writing here, he says, "I want you to know where this is going. I want you to know where you're going to stand. Because knowing where you're going to stand, determines how you're going to march down the aisle. It determines how you're going to get there. Your destiny determines your direction. What are you walking toward? How are you going to get there? Either we're designed with a purpose or we're not. Either we have an eternal destiny or we don't. Either the lives that we live and the choices we make have meaning or they do not." So Peter's preparing to leave this world. He's getting ready to depart. Dan, we've got to turn off these lights here all the way off. You just have to push the button. They're done. There you go. Thank you. Either we're going somewhere or we're not. And Peter knows he's going somewhere. He says, "My day of departure is close at hand." And he says, "As I'm getting ready to go, I want you to be ready to follow, because my destiny is the same as your destiny. We're going to be done here at some point. Are you going to be ready for it? Are you going to be ready for it? Are you going to be ready for the destiny, whether I'm here or not? Because the destiny is the end of this world." And he reminds them that our destination determines our direction in this life. So as he begins to close this letter, he encourages us with two reminders about our alien condition. He had talked in 1 Peter that we're just strangers, we're just pilgrims. This life that we live in now, it's just temporary. We're just here for a little while. There's a closure to this world, and it's going to be big, it's going to be climactic, it's going to be huge. The first reminder we have is this, that the day of the Lord is our final destination. The day of the Lord is one of those classic titles, one of those classic terms that's used in the Old Testament repeatedly. Sometimes you read it and it looks like the salvation of God's people. Sometimes you read the day of the Lord and you find the destruction of the ungodly. And both are aspects of the day of the Lord. Sometimes you'll find that the day of the Lord was when God intervened and brought his people to Babylon. Or God intervened and destroyed a people because they destroyed God's people. But the day of the Lord functions as a term, kind of like the Lord of hosts. It's a term that signals the direct intervention of God in time and space on planet Earth. It's more than a day. It's a period of time when God is directly involved in the affairs of planet Earth. Now, there's been days of the Lord in the past, but they've always been pointing to the day of the Lord in the future. It's a climactic event. It's the time when God will personally and directly intervene and interact with his creation, and it's going to close in a whole new creation where God has direct access to his people and his people have direct access to God. And we come to the book of Revelation. It says, God now dwells with man. This is the eternal day of the Lord. As Peter is writing here, we can see this focus. Chapter 3, he says in verse 3, "I want you to understand we're entering the last days. In the last days, scoffers will come." Verse 7, "I want you to understand that this world that was once destroyed is now being kept until the day of judgment, where it will be destroyed not by water but by fire." He says in verse 10, "I want you to understand that this day of the Lord, this day of judgment, the last day will come like a thief." Verse 12, "I want you to understand that we wait and hasten the coming of this day of God. Until, verse 18, we give him glory both now and to the day of eternity. This day of eternity, day of judgment, day of God, last days. He's very much thinking eschatologically, end times, climax. And he says, this is where it's going. Now, how are you going to live in light of where this is going? So as he writes to them, he encourages them that the day of the Lord is our final destination. God will personally and directly interact with his creation. That's pretty awesome when you stop and think of it, isn't it? Remember David, Psalm 27? One thing have I desired of the Lord, that I may dwell in his house and gaze on his beauty forever. Psalm 23, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This is the destination. God will directly work with his people. He'll directly involve himself with his creation. Now that's a beautiful thing if you know God as your Savior, if you know Jesus as your Redeemer, if you know God as the lover of your soul. But if you've rejected him, what a terrifying prospect. That God himself will intervene with his creation in a direct manner. Go to the end of the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 19, one of the scariest groupings of words in the entire Bible. Revelation 19, verse 15. We'll back up just a little bit. Let's go up to verse 11. John says, I saw the heavens opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. In righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire. On his head are many diadems. He has a name written that no one knows but himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. And here comes the phrase. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God, the Almighty. Did you get that? This one who has a name above every name will tread the winepress, not just of the wrath of God. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God. And it's not just the wrath of God. It's the wrath of God who has a might and a power that knows no limits. The God who will exercise all of his might in all of its fury, in all of his wrath on all who reject him as Savior. That's where this is going. The day of the Lord. Our destination is the day when God will directly intervene and interact with his creation. Are you ready for that day? Because that's where it's going. Whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, the day of the Lord is where we're going. And for the one, it will be a day of rejoicing. For the other, it will be a day of terror. And so as he moves us through this, he says, I want you to understand that the timing of this destination is filtered. It's filtered through transcendence. Verse 8, he says, now do not overlook this one fact. In fact, he uses an adversative. He says, but don't you overlook this one fact. In fact, the you there is emphatic. We don't have it there in the ESV, but it says, but do not you overlook this fact. He's contrasting it with verse 5. They deliberately over this fact. But you can't afford to look over this. You can't look past this. You can't forget it. You can't trot on by it on your merry way in doing life and forget this. You must be sober in your perspective. You have to look at this. Don't forget this one fact, beloved. And he uses that term to emphasize that he's speaking to believers. You as believers must look differently than those who are unbelievers. So as believers, as those who are beloved, don't overlook this one fact that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. He's referencing Psalm 90. Moses, he says, Lord, teach us to number our days that we may incline our hearts unto wisdom. He says in verse 4 of Psalm 90, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it's past. Or even just simply as a watch in the night. 1,000 years, boom, like that, to God. The whole point is that our perspective is bound by time. And if we're not careful, this perspective becomes inherently dangerous. Because our perspective is not the determining perspective. Our perspective on God's promise is that this is so long. We have no idea what eternity is. There's no way that we can even comprehend what eternity is. We compare time by us. God writes in time in light of Him. And He sees this little space called creation, the world, redemption, in all of eternity. And He sees that we're going to spend the rest of eternity with Him. He sees that we have, what, 80 days if we're strong, 70 days by normal, 966 days, years, if we're Methuselah, right? A blip on the radar of eternity, so small as to be almost non-existent, except for the fact that that soul will last forever in one of two places. We tend to gauge time from our own perspectives, and when we do, we become scoffers. And that's what's happened. He says the scoffers are gauging time by themselves, and because of that, they say, where is this promise of His coming? Where is this promise of His return, His parousia? And the word parousia, I was doing some more reading on that term this week, and I like how one writer defines it. The parousia, the coming, is kind of like the state visit of the one who's in charge. It's the state visit of the one who exercises authority. If you know that He's coming, you must have things in order so that when He comes, when He exercises His rule, all will be found as it should be. And so the fact that the false teachers' hopes are earthbound meant that their lives were immoral. And so Peter stresses the fact that the otherworldly perspective has to have this worldly consequences. If I don't view the rest of eternity lived in light of God, then I will live now as though I am God of my life. But if in fact I believe that I must give account to God for every word that I said, for every choice that I made, for every friendship that I cultivated, for every person that I snubbed, I'm going to live differently. We tend to gauge time by ourselves, but God experiences time differently than we do. Thomas Schreiner writes, in one sense, the marking of time is irrelevant to God because God transcends time. He's bigger than time. I am, he says. I was, I am, I will be, I'll accommodate your language, but when I give myself a name, I am the eternally present. And so it's nothing for God to bring John in the book of Revelation and say, here, let me show you what's in the future. I already reside there. Look at all these saints bowing. Look at the end of the world. I'm there. I inhabit it. I'm transcendent of time. Therefore, God can do time travel with his saints. So it's almost irrelevant for us to say, God, you're so slow. And he says, slow? You think I missed my opportunity? You think this is so long? You have no idea. You have no idea. The point is that God is never in a rush. Do you sometimes feel like God isn't working fast enough for you? God, would you please take care? God, would you please remove this from my life? God, this thorn hurts so bad. God, would you please save this person? God, what's wrong with you? Don't you love this person? God, would you please? God, how come you're just not moving? How long, O Lord? And we echo the words of Scripture, right? And it's not wrong for us. God, how long? This hurts so bad. When will you move? When will you work? But we're reminded that God is never in a rush. I don't always like these stories, but it's good for me to go back to these stories. Abraham, I'm going to give you a son. Woohoo! I'm 75 years old. It's about time. Been looking forward to that son. I'm 80. 85? You know what? Maybe we better help God out, right? It's not till he's 100. I wasn't in a rush. It's okay. I told you you're going to have a son. Here he is. Abraham, I want you to understand that your children will inhabit this land. Your descendants will inhabit this land. But first, in the interim, I'm going to take them and I'm going to move them to a different land. They're going to be slaves. I'm going to bring them out with all sorts of riches and glories, and I'm going to do a work there. But it's going to be about 400 years. And the reason? Because the sins of the Amorites are not yet complete. 400 years. United States of America isn't even a nation for 300 years. God's not in a hurry. God's not in a hurry. Joseph, 13 years. He spends down in Egypt. 17 years old and he's abducted. He's kidnapped by his brothers. He's sold into slavery. He rises in Potiphar's house, gaining credibility, gaining that integrity, and then what's wiped out from beneath him? Integrity. Rug pulled right out from under him. And he spends not months, but years in prison. And then God brings in a couple guys, has them interpret dreams. He gets it right. And he says, hey, remember me when you go out there. And God makes him wait years before all of a sudden he gives another dream to Pharaoh and says, oh, I forgot. There's a guy in prison who can tell dreams. God's not in a hurry. God's not in a hurry. He's not in a rush. Are you sometimes embarrassed that God hasn't yet fulfilled some of his promises? Listen, you don't have to help God out. You don't have to help God out. He's not in a hurry. He's not in a rush. Everything's right on schedule. Our impatience reveals the significant difference between our objectives. Illustration is given of a soccer game that's happening. You have a lead scorer. He scores two goals, the same guy. He's excited and moves into the second half. Competition is really tight. And as the minutes go by, this leading scorer, he's putting everything into it. But the minutes are dragging because every minute is a threat to their win. All they have to do is score two goals. And as they move through the second half, every minute is long and laborious because we've got to work hard to keep our lead. On the sideline sits two parents whose son is on the bench. And as the minutes tick by, they see, coach isn't putting my son in. And for them, the minutes are just clicking, 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 clicking by. Listen, if he doesn't put my son in now, he's not going to get to play. Oh! and these two perspectives on life. One looking for the end and it can't come fast enough. The other wanting to wait and hold off the end because it's coming too soon. And as we get to view what's happening here, we see that God has that second view. Listen, I'm doing a work, and I've given this much time to time and space in all of eternity. And I've got to fit in a fall, redemption, crucifixion, resurrection, justification, the canonization of Scripture. I've got to fit a lot of things in here. And then I've got to call all these people to myself. And I'm going to make sure that every single one who's called comes. I've got a project. I've got my glory at stake. I'm working this. I'm weaving this. Don't rush me. Don't rush me. The end's coming. But I'm not done working yet. And so he says in verse 9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some men count slowness. He's not slack. He's not irresponsible. He's not on the side of the road holding the road sign, falling asleep. He's not a union laborer. God is not slack regarding his responsibility, regarding his promise. But instead, he's patient. Who's he patient toward? Patient toward you. Who's the you? Verse 8, it's the beloved. Do you realize that if God had come 50 years ago, most of us in this building would not have been saved? God's slowness, God's patience is to include you, beloved. And through you to include another. Just this past couple of weeks, Tim Berry and his brother have been able to lead two individuals in their community to Jesus Christ. Two individuals since you saw the Berries here have come into eternity because of the patience of God. He's patient. Why is he patient? He's patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. He's not slow the way we count slow. He's slow the way he defines slow. When God describes himself, when God names himself, he says, I want you to understand, I'm Yahweh. I'm the ever-present I am. And as Yahweh, I am gracious and compassionate. And then he gives this term. He says, I am slow to anger. Those aren't the words in the Hebrew. The words in the Hebrew are, I am long of nose. It doesn't sound very respectful. But the whole point is, because God's nose is long, it takes a long time for that red to reach the end. Here's what God's saying. I am not a reactionary God. You have sinned. You have sinned against me. I could, by rights, by my holiness, by my nature, wipe you out. You ever had that flare of just anger? My dad tells of a story. He was in band, and one of the kids smarted off. And just that quick, the director came up to him and went, boom. you couldn't even see his hand move. Boom. He slapped him in the face. Like that. Just that reaction, that boom. God could do that with us, and he'd have every right to react to our sinfulness. But God says, I am proactive in your sin, not reactive in your sin. God had a plan in place before the foundation of the world to crucify his son because of your rebellion against God. God is not reactionary. God is proactive in his redemption toward us. He's slow to anger. That's the reason why Jonah ran to Tarshish. He said, God, I know you. If I go there, you're going to forgive them. I don't want that because you're slow to anger. You're that kind of a God. And when it happens, he gets all mad, bent out of shape. I knew you were that kind of God. That's why I didn't want to come here. God's proactive in his dealings with man, and he's free from all reactive impulses. But look at what he says there in verse 9. I'm patient for you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. These are big, big words. Perish and repentance. Repentance is the word metanoia. It has the idea of changing mind, and because of a change of mind, changing directions. It's walking away from God, turning and walking toward God. It's being a rebel toward God to becoming one who's submissive to God. Being an enemy of God, changed over to being a friend of God. And the choices are twofold. Either you repent or you perish. You can perish or repent. This is what's at stake. Because of the day of the Lord that stands at the end, where you must stand before a holy God, just you and God face to face, and God will directly deal with you, and you must give account of yourself to God. What is your posture before him? One of repentance, or one that refuses to repent and causes you to perish? This slowness is not only keeping in God's with God's character, but it's in keeping with his purpose. God is in the process of gathering his people. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Now, when we think through God's will, we can kind of think through our own will. God has an active will and God has a passive will. Anybody ever watch your kids try to learn how to ride bike? Did you want your kids to learn to ride bike? That's your active will, right? Your active will is for your kids to ride bike. So you buy a bike for them, you take them out, you put on the training wheels, and then comes the day, all right, I'm going to take the training wheels off. But you know that if you take the training wheels off, what's going to happen? You're going to crash. He's going to bite the dust. He's going to skin his knee. Okay, so you being the ugly, mean monster that you are, why would you take off those training wheels? Well, because it's your will that the child learns to ride bike, right? That's your act of will. Do you want him to skin his knees? Do you want him to lose his teeth? No, yes, right? You have a passive will that allows them to get hurt in the process. You'll let this happen because what you want to happen is their greater good of learning to ride a bike. Okay, this active passive will, we understand it. God has an active and passive will. God's will is that all should come to repentance. Are all going to come to repentance? No. We could call it the active will or the decreeing will, which says, I will call those whom I've chosen. It's the active initiatory will of God that decrees these to be saved. He calls them before the foundation of the world. But his will, his desire, his heart is for the redemption of all. And that's why John can say he is the propitiation for our sins and not for ours only. God used his blood to pay the price for the whole world. Why? Because he wants all men to be saved. Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11. Really easy reference to remember. 33:11. God says, I take no delight when the wicked are destroyed. I wish they would come to repentance. I want them to come to repentance. I've made them in my image. I do not delight in their destruction. Isaiah chapter 28, verse 21. God has to turn to his people. He has to bring them destruction because of their rebellion. And as Isaiah is preaching to the people, he says, I want you to understand this destructive work of God is a strange work of God. This destructive work of God is an alien work of God. Because God is love. God does love. God wants fellowship. God wants you. But he will, in keeping with his nature, in keeping with his holiness, he will, because he must, separate himself from all who refuse to come to him. God is not willing that any should perish. That's not his desire. God doesn't want your neighbor to go to hell. In fact, when he talks about hell, he says, they must go to hell, that place prepared for whom? The devil and his angels. And every human soul that goes to hell is a trespasser. That has been made for this enemy. But you go there. But you go there despite God's love for you, not because God did not have enough love to include you. And so he says, listen, you know why I'm waiting? You know why I'm waiting? Because I don't want one more person to go to hell. That's not my desire. My goal is for every single one that I have called to come, to come, to come. And we know they're going to come. Go to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, verse 25 is a huge verse. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until what? Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. There's a number, and I don't know what it is. You don't know what it is. God knows what it is. There's a certain number of souls that will and must be saved. And every soul that you lead to Christ is a part of hastening the day of the Lord. It's moving toward the completion of that number. There's coming a day when the fullness of the Gentiles will come in. Then God's work among the Gentiles will be done in this church age. And he's going to start working with Israel again, calling Gentiles through Israel rather than through that body of the church that he's going to take out of time and space to be with Jesus Christ. And so this is going to be important, as he's going to say here down in verse 12. I want you to understand that as you know the end of the story, you have the responsibility to wait, but you also have the privilege of hastening the day of the Lord. You can cooperate with God in his active waiting. You can cooperate with God in bringing others in as he waits and withholds his judgment. Two reminders about our alien condition. The first is this: the day of the Lord is our final destination. It's tempered by our understanding of time. It's mingled with God's own mercy. And it will be significant because it's intensified by its suddenness. He says there in verse 10, He's not slack, he's not slow, he's patient, but the day of the Lord will come. This day is coming. In fact, he says it in such a way that it's highlighted. He fronts the verb. He says, coming it is. Don't let this fool you. It may seem long to you, but the end is coming. And when it comes, it's going to come like a thief. It's going to come in an unexpected time, in an unexpected way, but it doesn't mean it's going to be silent. The heavens will pass away with a roar. The heavens are going to pass away, and it will get everybody's attention. The word has the idea of whistling, of thundering, of screaming. It could be like the hiss of a serpent. This word is used. It's a sound that stops you dead in your tracks. It arrests you. When God works at the end of time, it will come like a thief. And remember, we've talked that the day of the Lord is more than one day, so there's several different components. He will come like a thief. He'll take his own to be with him. He'll bring in a period of tribulation. In the middle of those 7 years, it will intensify in ways that you can't imagine. There'll be a time of tribulation like never before on the face of the world. And unless God had withheld or shortened those days, all of creation would have fallen into extinction. But God says, because of the elect, I cut that time short. Everybody will know when God begins to flex his muscle, when God begins to take control, when Jesus visits, when the return of Christ comes. It will come with a roar. It will come with finality. These things will be dissolved. They'll be loosed, is the idea. He says it three different times. Verse 10, they'll be burned up and dissolved. Verse 11, since these things are to be dissolved, verse 12, the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved. The word dissolved means loosed. We're going to go to Colossians chapter 1. It says that Jesus Christ created all things, and by him all things are held together. They consist. He holds creation together. Why do atoms adhere? Why does water have surface tension? Because Jesus Christ holds creation together. What happens when Jesus Christ stops holding creation together? It's loosed. It's let go. The atoms have no reason to be held. Gravity doesn't have to hold. And so we come to Revelation chapter 20, and it says, there was one seated on a white throne, and heaven and earth fled from before his face. He just let go. Dissolved. When this happens, what happens? The heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. And the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13 says that we are laid bare before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. He uses the word naked. We're naked and laid bare. That's the idea of this. When Jesus Christ comes, the whole earth will be disrobed. Every thought, every work, every pride abased. There'll be embarrassment, shame, because who you are will be revealed. The day of the Lord is our final destination, but our destiny determines everything along the way. Verse 11, so then, or since all these things are in this way to be dissolved, what sort of people should we be? In lives of holiness and godliness. And so he says, these are the two things that must mark you now. You're beloved. You're saved. You're sacred. Understand this. This is what you're called to. We'll go back to the very beginning of the book. God has given you great and precious promises. He's given everything you need for life and godliness. So give all diligence and add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge endurance and temperance and brotherly love and self-sacrificing love. He says, because these things are going to end, don't love this world or the things that are in the world. This world is passing away and everything in it. But he who does the will of the Lord abides forever. Forever. Present consequences of this end time reality is that I must live a life that is first holy. That means separate from sin. We don't use that term very often, separation, but separation is a Christian doctrine. It's the doctrine of holiness. We are called to be separate from all that separates itself from God. That's your job. It's your job to separate yourself from all that separates itself from God. And it doesn't have to be wicked. It just has to be ungodly. By that I mean, It doesn't have God as its focal point. It doesn't have God as its focal point. Friend, we have this much time. How are you going to spend your time? Are you going to waste your time on that which has nothing to do with God? It might not be evil. It just has nothing to do with God. You have a life that is called to holiness. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15. Because I'm holy, you be holy. It's the same as Leviticus. It's the same as the Old Testament. People of God, because you belong to this God, separate yourself unto this God. Use the time that you have to not dig into that which is worldly, but that which is holy. And then he says, godly, God-centered, God-focused, God-glorifying. You understand that as he is, so are we in this world. We looked at that in 1 John, right? You are the only God that some people may see. And I don't mean that you are a God, but that you are the representative of God. You are the only feature of holiness that some people will know. And so you become the image of God. You become the reputation of God, which is sometimes scary. You ever heard somebody say, I thought he was a man of God? Wow. I thought they were supposed to be a Christian. Peter says, listen, we're waiting now, but we're waiting in an active way. Verse 11, we should live lives of holiness and godliness as we wait. This isn't a passive waiting. This is an active waiting, pursuing holiness and godliness. And as we pursue these things, we're actually bringing about the coming of the kingdom. We're engaged in cooperation and moving things forward. We're ambassadors for Christ. So I beseech you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. You ever get longing for heaven, longing for home, and say, oh, I just, come, Lord Jesus. And then what do? You go back to doing your own thing in your own corner of the world. Come, Lord Jesus. Then I go back to what? He says, don't. Come, Lord Jesus, and get involved in Jesus' work. Get involved in God's work. You've only got so much time. How are you going to spend it? Waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God. Because of this day, the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But, verse 13, according to his promise, we, beloved, are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. This isn't just I like how Helm says it. He's not saying, get your act together before the final curtain falls. Rather, he is saying, live in light of the fact that the veil on the next world is about to be pulled back. And before you know it, you are going to be walking onto a stage more grand and more glorious than anything you've ever set foot on upon this earth. Brothers, we are headed to the promised land. Can we walk like citizens of heaven today? Will you walk like citizens of heaven today? Will you call others to join you in your heavenly citizenry today? Back in 1968, July 23rd, Harold Camping purchased the rights to WKDN. On the FM dial was 106.9. He purchased it for $500,000. And for the next 44 years, he went on talking to people about Jesus, explaining the gospel, and then got to naming dates, saying Jesus is coming, and he's coming here. He's coming then. After missing the date a couple times, being publicly shamed and embarrassed, he ended up selling the radio station. And so on April 16th, 2012, at midnight, there was about a half hour of dead airspace, and then they started playing a continuous loop of an old song, REM song, called It's the End of the World as We Know It, and I Feel Fine. Mocking Harold Camping's promise that Jesus is coming. My friend, when Jesus comes, you'll not be fine. You'll either be better than you've ever been, or you'll be more worse off than you could ever imagine. The end of the world is coming. And we're not weird people with sandwich boards walking around saying it. We're people with sane minds, with truth and the Spirit indwelling us, who have an obligation to tell those who've not yet accepted Jesus that the end is coming, and they can be a part. But friend, we've got to live like it today, and that's what Peter's calling them to. Our direction determines our destiny. Our destiny determines our direction. Let's live now in light of where we're going. Let's pray.